It's good to be together this evening. We're grateful for everyone who's here, especially if you're visiting with us. I know we have some people still here from camp, some passing through. We're grateful that you've chosen to worship with us, and we hope that what we do this evening will be encouraging to you and edifying to study God's Word together. There's no more important message than the messages that we get from God's Word. We've been studying through periodically. We went through Nehemiah several months back, and then we started through 1 Thessalonians, but seeing as the adult class right now is also going through 1 Thessalonians, we're going to skip over to a different text for the time being. And I want you to open your books, or your, of course, your books, your Bibles tonight, to the book of Esther. And we want to turn our attention tonight to an introduction and the first couple of chapters, at least, depending on how much time we have, of this very interesting Old Testament book that, with the way that it fits into the story of God's people, is, I think, a fascinating one, and one that challenges us in a lot of ways and helps us to look for the Lord's hand in the events of history, and particularly the events that are recorded for us in God's book, the Bible. We want to think just for a few minutes as we begin tonight about an introduction to this book. The book itself, we don't know exactly who wrote the book. As with many of the books of the Old Testament, it may have been someone in the position of Mordecai. Like him, maybe he did write the book. The author remains anonymous as we go through it. But again, the lessons themselves don't have much bearing one way or the or another as to who wrote the book. Likely, it's written around 483 to 473 BC. That's the dates of the writing of this book, or the events that are described in this book. So likely written during that time, or at least soon after those events. Now, Esther is one of the books in the Bible. When we talk about the word canonicity, or the canon of Scripture, it's the question of, well, which books belong in the Bible, which books don't. And this is one of the most disputed books as far as should it even be in the Bible or not. Does this book even have anything really to do with God? And why would people ask that about this book? You may hear this book disputed or things like that. One is, you may know that this is the only book in all of Scripture in which there is no mention of God's name. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book, there is no reference to God by His name in general, or by His specific name given in Exodus, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord in all caps. Your Bible puts it that way, likely. And so you say, well, there's this whole cool story, and yeah, there's some Jews in the story, but this book has nothing to do with Yahweh. This book has nothing to do with Jehovah. Well, that's what some people say about the book, just because God's name isn't there. But I think one of the most powerful things about the book of Esther, as we study through it, is that though God's name is nowhere found in the text of the book, we're going to see God's fingerprint, so to speak, on just every page of this story. And I think it's a brilliantly written story because the author is going to make some very powerful spiritual points about God and the way God works without ever saying anything about God specifically. But we have to be willing to read this story to see God's providence and His hand at work as we go through the events of this book. Another objection that's sometimes brought up about the book of Esther is that really the whole purpose of the book is given at the very end of the book when it says, now this is the background to the Jewish feast of Purim. And you might say, well, okay, that's fine. But the thing is, the Jewish feast of Purim was not one of the feasts mandated in the law of Moses. And so it's saying, well, this isn't even about, again, a feast that God wanted them to observe in the first place. Because there was this Jewish feast that is kept, you know, even to this day by those who still keep the Jewish things. That this is the story of commemorating the salvation of the Jewish people and the reason that they keep that feast. There's a whole schedule that they have when they have Purim, of the reading of the book of Esther, because that's why you celebrate it. But again, I think that we'll see that there is so much to do with God and His people in this book, that even though it's not tied to something specifically in the law of Moses, we're going to see God's word carried out and a consistency with the rest of Scripture that I believe absolutely the book of Esther belongs in Scripture and gives us a very helpful piece of the history of God's people, and even specifically of the history of what will come in preparing for the Messiah. The historical context of the book we'll also talk about for just a moment to get our bearings as to where we are. You remember that this is during the exile and captivity that the Jews were taken away. Israel, of course, was taken away by Assyria. Assyria fell to Babylon, you remember? And then Babylon took the southern kingdom, Judah, away into captivity. And sometimes we just think of it as the Babylonian captivity, at least for a while. In my head, that's kind of what it was. But you remember the Babylonians, as Daniel saw in his vision, Babylon was the head of gold. What came next? Chests and arms of silver was the Medes and the Persians. So some of the Jews who were carried away by Babylon are now in this Persian Empire. I remember that happened in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. That was when Babylon fell to the Persians on that night. So you just try to put yourself in the position of these Jews. Is that they were a minority in this foreign nation. And as we're going to talk about in just a minute, some of the Jews have already gotten to go back to their land. And it's a little bit like, you know, being left behind. You know, there are still Jews in Persia. Even after Zerubbabel takes the first wave back to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple and get those projects started, that here are these Jews in the midst of this foreign nation. And they've been here a really long time. By the time that Esther is written, 483, 473, the events of the book, they've been about 120 or more years in captivity. You think about that. This is a whole generation or a little bit more past the time when they left. And again, it's like you kind of hear your parents' stories about something, your grandparents' stories about, oh yeah, our people used to live in Judah and they worship, you know, this God, Jehovah, over there. And you just kind of see, I think, part of what we see in this book is the Jews losing touch some and becoming assimilated into the Persian culture and struggling with some of the things in that. So you just, again, think about the position of the Jewish people in this book and the difficult situation they would have been in trying to serve Jehovah. Here's a chart that I put together just to give us some reference points as to where Esther fits in with this whole story. Of course, the Babylonian Empire. Maybe it was blocked by the tree there. So we've got Babylon falling 539, Daniel chapter 5. We're in the Persian Empire. And it's interesting to me to think about some of the other people who were in a similar position to Esther, and that they went into captivity, but we don't ever read about them coming out of captivity. Daniel is one of those people that even though his visions date to just a little bit after the first wave of captives' return, there's no record of Daniel actually coming back. He kind of stays there in Persia. And again, as one of God's people, we know that Daniel, you know, prayed three times a day with his windows open to Jerusalem. He was waiting for that promise. But some of the Jews never got to come back. And they have felt forgotten by the Lord, may have felt abandoned. But we're going to see in the book of Esther how God is still providing for his people, still taking care of them and watching out for them, even when maybe they feel like, you know, we're just kind of left behind. We're out of the picture now. But these are some of God's people who were kind of always in captivity once they were taken. And God, we know, looks out for them during those times. So I've got the 1, 2, and 3. Those are the three waves of return from captivity. Ezra comes in 458. Nehemiah, that's where we were studying before. So all the events here, we're kind of backing up to talk about Esther tonight. And I also think it's interesting just to think about this fits right in the middle of the book of Ezra. Historically speaking, Esther fits between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7 is actually when the man Ezra actually goes back. Kind of like with Samuel, you know, Samuel is actually not in a lot of the books of Samuel. The book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters, Ezra's not there. That's when all of this is happening here. Again, Haggai and Zechariah, they're some of God's prophets, but they're back in Judah. So you got Esther. This is kind of meanwhile, back in Persia. This is what's going on behind the scenes. So I just think it's helpful to look at this and to see how God is working in the world. He's working in Judah, helping them get their priorities straight about rebuilding the temple with Haggai and Zechariah. And he's working behind the scenes in the lives of Esther and even the Jews who were left behind. The nation that Esther was saving wasn't all of the Jews. Some of them had come back with Zerubbabel, but God is still looking out for his people, even in this in this difficult time of their history. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of a refresher course of where we're talking about with Esther, and what will give us a framework to think about as we study. So if you will, open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 1, and we'll begin reading the text together. Esther chapter 1, in verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the book of Esther opens with this Persian king Ahasuerus. Now, you'll also see this king referred to in other places as King Xerxes, his Greek name. So they're the same person as you go through. There's a lot of different ones of those. Sometimes it's hard to keep them straight. But this is the same guy, Ahasuerus and Xerxes. And he is just making a show of his great power and pomp to his people. Now, historically speaking, it may well have been that this historically fits in when Xerxes was preparing for a big campaign against Greece. And so it may be that he's kind of getting everybody fired up and getting all the people happy so that they're going to be, you know, in support of him as he goes out into battle. We don't know that for sure, but that may be a likely scenario for the context of this historically. So he gives a feast for 180 days. I mean, can you imagine like a half a year feast for these people? They would have been very fat and happy at the end of this feast. And then, of course, that's just for the nobles and the officials. He gives a 7-day feast for all the people. Also, interestingly enough, Queen Vashti has a third feast here for the women. Not as much attention given to that. But just we have a lot of detail given here to the ways in which the king was displaying his power and his might. And he's just really looking like he's so much in charge. But what's so interesting to me is even though the book opens in this way, kind of showing King Ahasuerus' great strength and wealth, we're going to see just how weak and just how not in control this man is of almost anything in his kingdom as we go throughout this story. It's just going to be, I think, kind of a great irony that it opens up with this great show, and we're going to see just really how empty things are with this Persian king that the world, of course, would have looked at and said, oh, wow, what a great man. And we're going to see just how empty, you know, the things of this world are as we see Ahasuerus kind of characterized and developed as we go through this book. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about the great things of the world, the wise things. God has chosen, you know, the foolish and the weak things to put to shame the things that are wise. And this small, despised Jewish minority in this far-off country, it's prisoners and slaves, God is going to take care of them in the midst of the most powerful people in all the world at that time. It's easy to get caught up in politics and all that's going on in the world, but this book helps us kind of come back to earth and remember that it's the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whoever he will, and he takes care of those who trust in him and do what's right. So we then are going to find kind of a screeching halt to all of the pomp and circumstance that Ahasuerus has planned. Let's read chapter 1, verses 10 through 22. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Sarshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsa, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in his kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noblewomen of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Wow. What a reaction to this seemingly kind of a personal event at first. So the king here is in the midst of, he's at the very end of apparently this whole party that he's been throwing, the 180 days and then the 7 days for the people. It's the seventh day of this party, and it says that the king's heart is merry with wine. I mean, again, kind of a gentler way of saying he's drunk. And so he's not thinking very clearly. And what does he want to add to all the show of splendor that he's been doing this whole time? He wants to bring out the queen. Who is apparently very good-looking, but he wants to show her off as well, because maybe kind of the crowning achievement and all the midst of the other things that he's been showing his wealth and his power, and now show, well, here, look at the queen. Now, of course, this is just seems to be a way of objectifying her in the front of these other dinner guests and the other people that were there for the party. And so Queen Vashti, we don't really know a lot about her or what her heart was like, but she refuses for whatever reason. I'm not sure if we're supposed to think, well, she was just too moral and good of a woman to do that. I'm not sure whether or not that's the case here, but either way, she doesn't like this. And so here's this king over 127 provinces can do anything he wants except control his wife. And so he, reacts to this, and it's going to be just kind of classic King Ahasuerus here. What is his reaction? What does he do first? Well, let's call out the people and let's see what the law says I should do about her. I mean, I think a lot of other kings, you just see off with their head. You know, I mean, it wouldn't take them a real long time to decide what to do when she refused. But King Ahasuerus, it's like he has none of his own ideas. Here, his wife is rebelling against him. Well, what does the law say? You know, so he calls for all his guys. They come in and say, wow, King, you really need to take this seriously, because this could become a national problem here. You know, when people hear about this story of Vashti, you know, rebelling against your authority, you know, this can just spread throughout the kingdom, and women are going to be, or, you know, rebelling against their husbands, and this is just going to become a big mess. And so you need to make a law and spread this all over the kingdom and make sure that all the women are going to respect their husbands. And I don't know, you know, how wise these men really are to make such a big deal out of this. But Ahasuerus sees the, well, okay, this is what they think is a good idea. And we're going to see that over and over. And it pleased King Ahasuerus, so he's going to consent to these things. He's just kind of along for the ride as we go through the book of Esther. And so we see that, again, he's treating her as this show, verse 4 and 11. I do think it's notable, though, even if this is a bit of an overreaction and he's going to end up, really spreading the word about this incident that he didn't want to spread by making this decree, that the men do make an important note. that when in a home, headship is not maintained and people are allowed to rebel, people are allowed to do what they want to do, whether it's the wife or whether it's the children or whether it's the husband, the head not doing what he's supposed to do, rebelling against the Lord, then that has an effect on other people. And so despite the fact that this does seem like a little bit ridiculous in chapter 1, that they're going to this great extreme because of this one instance, I think there is a point to be made to think about the example that we're setting. And to think about even the nation that we live in and the way that our media has put things in front of us that attack the home and the family, and particularly the role of men and women in the home. And to think just how that has spread throughout our land and just how there is a lot of role reversal happening in our culture because of the things that have been spread kind of from the top down in some ways. So just some interesting observations as we go through. Now, what's interesting is, of course, what does the king do to Vashti particularly? She refused to come into the king's presence, so she's banished from the king's presence. I think Vashti gets exactly what she wanted in some ways, that, of course, she's no longer going to be queen. But again, I just would have expected her to be annihilated immediately. But it is kind of funny, I think, that he gives her kind of the very thing that she was wanting to do. So you don't want to come into the king's presence? Okay, you can't come into the king's presence now, from now on. And so they're going to be looking in a little bit for a replacement for her. And of course, the fact that he has this edict spread to the very reaches of the Persian kingdom, which I forgot to put the map up, forgive me for that, but it is a vast kingdom. It is a vast kingdom, as they, I think, flattering the king when they say, for it is vast. But now everybody knows kind of about this domestic problem that has happened in the king's household, and it may be having the very opposite effect that he has been wanting that to have. So the book of Esther opens up with kind of showing us a little bit of the state of disarray that that Persia is in at this point. And it's interesting to me how the fate of the nation is tied in some way to the fate of the households within that nation. That the family is such an integral structure within a nation that the things that happen within the home and within the homes of a nation are the things that that affect us nationally. I think you can trace many of the social and political problems that we put them in those categories, but they can be traced back really to the things within the home. And may God help us to have the homes that He wants us to have, not just for the sake of our nation, but for the sake of the kingdom of our Lord. Let's move together into chapter 2. Together, let's read verses 1 through 4. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young women who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Again, historically, this may have occurred a little bit later, after the king, he had gone out to this campaign against Greece and been defeated, and kind of come home to a lot of shame, and so he's kind of figuring out what to do now that he's coming home with this campaign having failed. And again, what might have seemed kind of an obvious thing to do, well, let's get the king a new queen. But whose idea is it to do this? It's those, in verse 2, the young men who attended him. They're like, "Hey, why don't we get a new queen? Let's go searching among the young women for a new queen." And this pleased the king, and he says, "Okay, let's do that." Again, it's just amazing what may seem like an obvious idea. Ahasuerus has to have somebody kind of suggest it to him. So let's continue reading in verses 5 through 11. "Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, And when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So here we're still really in the introduction to the book here, and it gives the background of this Jew Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And again, you think about the position that they were in already as Jews in the midst of the Persian Empire and the isolation, the fact that there's such a minority in the midst of this people. And that's one of the things that Esther is going to initially hide for quite some time as she even goes on to become the queen of the nation. And the king doesn't ever seem to find out until Esther reveals it that she is of the Jews. Now, interestingly enough, what do you note about the background and the family of Mordecai? What notable family does he come from there in verse 5? You can trace his lineage back to the lineage of Kish, a Benjamite. Where do we know Kish from? Of course, the father of Saul, the first king of Israel. This is going to be a really interesting component to the book because it's going to really bring along with it a lot of Israel's history, and Mordecai is going to be acting, I think, in part with reactions to some of the different historical things that have happened with the nation of Israel up to this point. So let's keep in mind, this was something that I didn't realize until recently. Someone pointed out that Mordecai is in the family of Saul, not a direct descendant of Saul himself, but in the family of Kish. So again, related to that. And I think that's going to be significant as we see this story unfold. Now, Esther, what is her relation to Mordecai? She's going to be his cousin. But when her father and mother died, I mean, on top of being a Jew in this foreign nation, you're an orphan Jew. You know, so Esther is being brought up from the lowest of the low as part of this slave people in a foreign country, an orphan slave, being raised by her cousin. And Mordecai is just going to take her in and take care of her. And one of the interesting things I think we're going to see in the book of Esther is that Esther really starts off as really kind of a pawn of Mordecai. Mordecai is running the show as far as things go in Esther's life. He's the one who's brought her up. He's the one who's kind of making decisions and helping her each step of the way. But we are going to see dramatic change in the character of Esther as we go through this story. And it's going to be, by the time we get to the end of the book, that Esther is telling Mordecai what to do. And even Esther kind of has King Ahasuerus tied around her finger. And so we're just going to see this change completely around as the book goes on. But I think that's notable. As we begin, here's this orphan girl, this Jewish girl in the midst of the kingdom of Persia, who you would never think would amount to anything. And yet, the Lord, perhaps, you know, has such plans for her at such a time as this. And so, it's interesting to note as we go through, Esther is going to hide her identity from the beginning. Of course, that's going to be very dramatic. There are so many dramatic things about the book of Esther that certain people know details and the reader knows details that lots of other people in the narrative have no idea about. So there's a lot of kind of dramatic irony going on. And it's a really thrilling story if you're thinking about reading it for the first time and thinking about the surprises and the twists in the story that if you didn't see them coming. Man, this is a really dramatic and exciting picture that's being painted in the history of God's people. So let's read verses 12 through 18, chapter 2. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgar, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the son of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also gained a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This, when I was growing up, was also oftentimes described kind of as a beauty pageant. And that's a very, very soft term, really, for what's happening here as we see Esther going into the king. And what's really happening here is these young women have been taken against their will to become part of the king's harem. And you might think that, wow, this would be an incredibly amazing opportunity for Esther to rise to royalty and to have this great exalted position. But you think about this for a minute. You're just taken from your home. I mean, if they think you look good, you're gone. And you kind of have one night with the king. And unless he calls you back by name, that's kind of it for you. You have that one night with the king, and then you just kind of pass into the king's vast harem to kind of be forgotten. And they may take care of you in some ways. I mean, I don't think they just let them die or anything. But, I mean, you're taken away from the rest of your life just to kind of be on the king's list of potential women that he might call back for if he remembers that he likes them. But you think about how many women that would have been. And this is an incredibly risky position that Esther is being put into as she goes into this situation. And the other thing I think that's notable about this is there's some debate over, you know, how good of a decision this was, but Esther is not doing right, I don't think, in God's eyes when she goes to do this. And Mordecai and encouraging her and providing for her to do this, I don't think we're going to see Esther and Mordecai in this book always doing the right thing. And again, I think it's very easy for us, you grow up hearing about Esther, you know, one of the heroes of faith or things like that, and just easy for us to kind of wear rose-colored glasses as we go through this book. But these are human beings in the midst of a pagan nation, and they're kind of using pagan means to get Esther to this position. And I think that should get our attention as we go through this, that Esther, even if, I mean, there's a question of, I mean, should she have even, you know, been with the king for a night? That was wrong in and of itself. Some people say, well, she was technically part of the harem, so she technically would have been married to the king in some way. But even then, what did God tell his people about marrying into the nations? And that was strictly forbidden. She's in direct violation of the Lord's will in going to this pagan, uncircumcised Gentile king and being with him and then joining his harem. So Esther is not right in what she's doing. Mordecai is not right in supporting her in doing what she's doing. And yet the Lord, and even in the midst of all this, is going to take care of his people. It's amazing that the Lord can use us when we do good. The Lord can use the bad things that we do to do his will. I want to be clear, though, is that many times when we do evil, the Lord can still use that to accomplish his purposes, but we still have to face the consequences of those things. But the book of Esther, I think it's important for us to see Esther as not just this perfect, you know, heroine of faith as we go through, but she's not doing right from the get-go here. Now, I think we're going to see her grow and see her change as the story goes on. But this beginning of the book this is not rated G if you really go into this. I mean, this is a pretty intense situation. But what's amazing to me is that comes up over and over again in this beginning section. Again, God's name is never mentioned. But over and over, what's happening with Esther? She's not really playing an active part right now. Again, she's kind of a pawn being taken here and there. But she is being given favor, being given favor, being given favor in the eyes of all who see her. And doesn't that remind you of God's people in other places when they were in a foreign land and doing these different things? Now, of course, these are good examples of Daniel. You think about the king granting him favor in the chief of the eunuchs and taking care of him when he was in Babylon. Joseph, when he was in Potiphar's house, taken away to the land of Egypt, when he was then in prison, granting him favor in the sight of the, you know, the chief jailer. And so God takes care of his people. Even when they're, you know, at the ends of the earth, could be forgotten, but God remembers his people. Now, again, I'm not trying to condone saying God will take care of you even when you're doing bad. No, I'm just saying even in spite of our failures, God is still taking care of his people. And it's not just for Esther's sake that he's doing this, but he's doing this for the sake of his people in that part of the world. We'll finish briefly just in the end of chapter 2 here tonight, verses 19 through 23. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So we now kind of have the rest of the opening of the book. All the pieces are going to be put into place that are going to be important later on as we go into the story. But again, it's very dramatically being put here where you don't know why this is recorded. Okay, Mordecai helped save the king. Why is that important? That's going to be very important later in the story. An interesting note historically, so my understanding is that Xerxes would actually be killed later by a similar situation to this, is that there were two of his own guys who assassinated him about 14 years after these things took place. So this is a serious threat that came to Mordecai's attention. Again, it's amazing that like the king doesn't seem to have a clue as to anything that's going on, and Mordecai, outside of the king's palace, seems to know everything that's going on throughout this book. And so Mordecai finds out about this plot through, he uses Esther again, and that she's just, again, just serving him as when she was brought up by him. She tells the king, and this is recorded, the king is saved when it's investigated, and this is recorded in the book of the Chronicles. Again, so many things in this book that just happen that I think we're going to see the hand of the Lord in the midst of all of these, what's the word for it? Coincidences that just seem to happen. Mordecai just happened to find out, and wow, he happens to have access to the king through Esther, and we're just going to see that happen over and over again as we go through the text of Esther together. I hope we're reminded as we begin this book just what an awesome God that we serve and just how he takes care of his people in every place and in every way. We're going to extend the invitation as we wrap up tonight. If you're here tonight and you do not serve this God, who is Lord over all the nations, but who can be Lord of your life, you have the opportunity tonight to do that and to turn your life over to him. It is a challenging thing to serve the Lord who calls us to such a high standard, but it is the best thing that we can do with our lives. And if you're here this evening and you've realized that you've not been serving God, even though maybe he's been taking care of you and doing good things for you, but you know you haven't been serving him like you need to be serving him. If there's any way that we can help you tonight to be right with the Lord, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.